You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
A few weeks ago, Sam and I took our kids up to the Wichita Mountains to go hiking, and on our way up there on the drive, our son Grayson asked his favorite question that he always asks is, why? Why are we going hiking? And so we got to talk to them about why we're doing this. I got to say, well, I love to hike, and we're going to have an adventure. That's what we're going to do as a family. We're going to get to be outside and enjoy God's creation. We're going to get to see some really cool animals and some really cool things. We're going to get to climb on rocks. We're going to have an adventure. And then as we got there and we started hiking down the trail, what Sam and I would do is then start to point out things to help with that adventure. We would start to help the kids notice some things that were going on around them. We'd be like, look at that bird flying over there. Or Grayson, look at that really cool rock. You should go climb on that one. Or Henley, look at these flowers. Aren't they pretty? We'd also tell them to warn them about some things that could get them in trouble. We would say, well, don't go down that path. That's not the way we need to go. Or watch out for that step. It's really big. It's really sharp. You could get hurt there. We were wanting to make sure that they knew the details of what they needed to see and what they needed to do so that they could enjoy the adventure. So we started out wide and then we zoomed in to help them. What John is doing in the letter of 1 John, as we've been studying it, he does the same thing for us. John started at the beginning of this letter with a big picture. And he started by telling us, here's why I'm writing to you. It's that you may experience the fullness of life that's found in Jesus. He says, I want you to know from the very beginning, here's why I'm writing, so that you can experience the love of God and the fullness of life that's found in Jesus. And then all along the way, he zoomed in and he started to point out some things. He started to say, here are some ways in which you can experience that life. Here are ways in which you can abide with Jesus. Here's how you notice those things. And he also pointed out some warnings. Here are some things you need to be careful of. Here are some things you need to avoid because they're going to take you down the wrong path, the wrong trail. And then today, as we conclude our series in 1 John, what John is going to do, he's going to zoom back out and he's going to remind us, hey, wasn't that adventure great? He's going to remind us, hey, remember who we are in Jesus and the life that he has. And so as we conclude today, we're going to get a few more of those details, and then we're going to zoom back out and look at the entire letter as a whole as John concludes. So if you have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 14 and read all the way through the end, and then come back and work through it in sections. If you're new to Grace Church or you're just joining us and you haven't been here for a while, we've walked through this letter, 1 John. It's a letter written to believers. If you're opening your Bible and you see just John, that's the Gospel of John. We're actually going to be in 1 John, 1 John. It's a letter written by him. We're going to be in chapter 5 towards the end. We're going to pick up in verse 14. Last week we ended with verse 13, where John gives us assurance of our security with God. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, that it's something we can know. And it's based on who Jesus is, not on our works or our effort. Then he picks up in verse 14 and he says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So as we come out of last week, it's important to remember that John wrote this as one continuous address, almost writing it as if it was a sermon. And so I'd encourage you this week to go back and read all of 1 John in one sitting. You'll be able to get the flow of everything that John is saying. And in a context of where we were coming out of chapter 5 last week, John's given us these instructions to obey God. And obedience looks like loving God and loving others. And then specifically loving those in our church family, loving our brothers and sisters. But we talked about how we love because he first loved us, that we are loved into loving. And these commands that he gives us, they're not burdensome because they are good commands. They're life-giving commands. And that because the commands and our obedience isn't up to our strength or our effort, it's through abiding that the Spirit empowers us to live the life that God has called us to live. And so this context is important as we then turn to verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked ahead of him. And so when we read scripture, it's always important to keep context in mind. Context is so important because without context, you could pull these two verses out of context. You could read them all by themselves. You could even like slap them on a coffee mug that would sell really great. Because what it sounds like John is saying is if you just ask Jesus for anything, he's going to give it to you. If you just ask Jesus for anything, he is going to give it to you. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you likely know that that doesn't line up with your experience. You probably, as a follower of Jesus, have prayed for things, asked God for things that he did not give you. And so if John is saying we can have confidence to know that God hears us and he's given us the things that we've asked for, but that hasn't been our experience, what is John talking about here? One clue to what he is saying is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Meaning that we might come to God honestly with things that are going on in our lives. We might ask for things of God that simply aren't in his will. And it's not that God is mad at us if we ask those things. It's not that God is disappointed in us if we ask those things. God wants to hear it all. What it means is that God is a good father who knows what's best for his children. And so when we come and we ask things of our Father, when we ask according to his will, he's going to give us. But if it's not in his will, he's not going to give it because he's a good father who knows what we need. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, and he talks about us as earthly fathers, earthly people. He says, who gives their son a stone when he's asking for bread? Or who gives his daughter a serpent when they're asking for a fish? If you know how to give good gifts, how much more so does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you? And so we can bring all of our requests to God, and God is going to know when we're praying in his will. He knows what is good for us, and so we can have confidence that he hears and responds if we're praying in his will. So how do we know if we're praying in God's will? We could spend a whole sermon just talking about that idea, that concept. And scripture is full of ways and guidance on how to pray and what God's will is. But here are just a few that help us in our context here in 1 John. Paul writes in Thessalonians, and he says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So God's will is that you would rejoice always, that you would pray without ceasing, and that you would give thanks in all circumstances. So if you're praying without ceasing, just throughout your day, things coming to your mind, you're bringing those to the Lord in prayer, that is God's will, is that you would be praying. God's will is that you'd be thankful in all circumstances. Peter writes, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." God's will is that you would do good, and that you have freedom in Christ, but that you wouldn't use your freedom for your own gain, that you would use your freedom as a way to love and serve others. And so as we come to God and we ask for prayer, and we're asking God, "I know you want me to do good, but I need your help," we're praying in God's will that we'd be able to do good things that he has for us. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That God's will, God's desire for you is that you would be sanctified, that you would be made holy, that you would become more like Jesus. That as you come to faith in Christ, you're redeemed, you're new, you are a new creation. And yet for the rest of our lives of following Jesus, we're in this process called sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus, where we're dying to our old self and we're living into our new identity as the sons and daughters of Christ, as sons and daughters of God. And so as we live into that identity, we're sanctified. God's will is that you would become more like his son, Jesus. And so we bring all of these things back into our context in 1 John, where John tells us that we can bring our requests to God and he hears us. And when we pray according to his will, he will answer us. Meaning, when we are coming to the Lord and we are acknowledging that we need his help, he will answer us. Meaning that if we come to the Lord and say, God, I want to be more like your son, Jesus. I want to be sanctified, but I can't do it on my own. I need your help. John says, God hears that prayer and he will always answer it. It's an amazing reality that when we come to the Lord and say, God, I want to obey you, but in my flesh I struggle to. I want to become more like Jesus, but I need help. God, I want to love others the way you've called me to live. I want to live according to your will, but I need help. John says he will answer those prayers always. Which is why we talk about abiding over and over and over again in this series. The life of faith is one of dependence, of coming back to Jesus moment by moment throughout our day, because we need him. So John talks about praying for God's help in our own spiritual lives, and then he continues with another application of praying in God's will, praying for others. So verses 16 and 17, he's turning the attention from praying for yourself to now praying for your fellow believers. And he writes this, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, so we read these verses, and I'm sure there are already questions stirring in your mind. There's questions about sin leading to death and not leading to death, and what are we supposed to pray for, and what are those sins? But let's stop for a minute and let's zoom out before we lose ourselves in the weeds. Remember, context matters. In the context of John saying we need to love God, we need to love others, we need to obey in this love, and then in the context of saying when you need help in those ways, you can pray to God and ask him for help. The context now then turns to others as in one of the ways that you can love your fellow believers is by praying for them. One of the ways that you can show love to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is by praying for them. And if that's all you get out of this section, if that's all you remember, you've got the main idea. But with that in mind, that big picture idea in mind, we can zoom in and we can talk about this sin leading to death. And it's John saying there's sin that leads to death and there's sin that doesn't lead to death. And if you've grown up in church for a while or you're familiar with scripture, that might sound like, well, that doesn't sound exactly right. And you'd be right, because in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, all sin, is death. And so if Paul says the wages of all sin is death, what is John talking about here when he says some sin leads to death and some sin doesn't? Scholars debate, but I think the best option when we're reading John here is John is referring to sin that leads immediately and directly to physical death. That you could look at the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where their sin of withholding from the early church and their sin of lying about it, especially in the context of the formation of the early church, was a sin that led to their immediate physical death. And so as we zoom out and we think, okay, well, what sin is this? The reality is that scholars debate, but since John is writing to believers, and he actually instructs us to not pray for people who are in committing this sin, I think the best option is that this is a state of sin, not a specific sin. Meaning, this is a consistent and persistent willful rebellion against God by a believer. The sin that leads to death. But if your mind is racing and part of you is already getting anxious and you're starting to say, well, what if I'm committing that sin? Or what if I'm in this state of sin? Or what if I just still struggle with this sin and I don't want to struggle with it, but I do still struggle with it? Like, am I in this category? Do I need to be worried about this? Again, let's slow down. Let's zoom out. Context matters. The point of these verses when John is writing them isn't to make you worry about which sins fall into which categories. The point isn't to make you worry if you are committing sins like this. If you are worried about the sin in your life, if you look at the sin in your life and you say, I wish I didn't have that sin, you aren't committing this sin because you still care. You want to obey God. And this isn't the point of what John's trying to say. His point is that the care and the concern for your fellow believers' spiritual health is a way that you can love them. And so he starts by saying, as we back up through chapter 5, we are to love God, love others, we are to obey in love, but we can't do that on our own, so we need to come to God and we need to ask for help for our own ability to do it. And now he's saying we also can ask for our fellow believers that they would have the help that they need to love in the way that God has called them to love. We love by praying for our fellow believers. What John is doing is he's like if you've ever been on an airplane and you get the pre-flight instructions where they say if we lose cabin pressure, the oxygen masks will drop down. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to put yours on first and then help someone next to you who might need help. John is doing the same thing here. And you might think, well, that sounds selfish. That sounds rude. I should be sacrificing myself for the sake of someone else. But what the airlines know is that if no one ever actually puts their mask on, they might be so worried about everyone else that no one gets the help that they need. No one gets the oxygen that they need. And John is saying the same thing here. He says, first, start with prayers for your own ability to love the way that God has called you to live, and then turn and pray for your fellow believers and their ability to love the way that God has called them to love. Because we realize that my spiritual health impacts others, and others' spiritual health impacts me. Now, note what John is not doing here. What John is not doing is giving us a license to go and meddle in everyone else's life. And he's not giving us license to be like, well, I have this friend who's struggling with this, so now I'm just going to gossip about them and phrase it as a prayer request. I have a friend we could all be praying for. They're really struggling. No. He's saying pray for them as a way to love them. And he's not giving us a license to go and try to fix everyone else on our own. There might be a time and a place in which you actually do step into someone else's life and you help them with the sin that they're struggling with. But Matthew 7, Jesus gives us a warning about that. He warns us about trying to fix the speck in someone else's eye when we have a log in our own eye. And Jesus says we need to make sure we've removed the log from our own eye before we ever try to fix somebody else. And so John's application here isn't to go and fix someone, it's to pray for them. Because you might not be able to fix their problem. In fact, you likely can't fix their problem. Only God can sanctify them. Only the Spirit at work in them can sanctify them. God might work through you. He might work through your efforts. He might work through your love to care and support them. But they will have to own and accept their own sin and come to the Lord for healing and restoration. Which is so freeing to me, because sometimes I act as if my worry can solve other people's problems. It's like I try to in my head, I'm so worried about someone else, and I'm so worried maybe even about their own spiritual health, that I think if I can just worry about them enough, then I can fix their problems. Like I try to worry my kids into loving Jesus, or I try to worry about my wife's own worry that I can fix her worry through my worrying about her, or I try to worry like Grace Church into spiritual health. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought, if I can just think about that person enough, if I can just spiral in my mind about them enough, if I can just be anxious enough about them, that somehow that's going to change them? And when I say it like that, it sounds ridiculous, and yes, that's so often that's what I do, but the reality is my worry has never fixed anyone, but God has. And so God is inviting us into this process of interceding on other people's behalfs by praying for them. And it's an invitation for us to trust that God cares about them more than we do, and that God is working in their lives even if we can't see it. And so we come to the Lord and we pray for our fellow believers and we pray for them that God would help them. And God says he will give them life. That your prayers for someone can matter. And then as we turn in our final few verses, verses 18, what John is going to do now is he's given some final instructions, and now John is going to zoom back out. It's like when we left the Wichita Mountains with our kids and we're riding home and we recapped the day. It was like, okay, kids, what was your favorite part of the adventure? Tell us about it. And we zoomed back out to what the purpose of why we went hiking. John's going to do the same thing for here. He's going to zoom back out by reminding his audience, by reminding us what is true about them. And as we read these final verses, they'll sound familiar because we've heard John repeat these ideas all throughout his letter. And what we're going to see is that John, when he opened the letter in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he used a bunch of words and phrases that he's now going to repeat in these final few verses. And the literary device that John is using is called an inclusio. It's really intentional. So John essentially is, he's bracketing with the very beginning and the very end and saying everything in the middle comes back to these realities. He's going to remind us, this is what's true about you and this is what's true about Jesus. And so we're going to pick up in verse 18. And John says this, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So in verses 18 and 19, what John is going to do is he's going to remind us of our identity, of who we are, that in Christ we have been born of God, that we have a new nature, that our reality is that we are sons and daughters of God. And he says our new nature, this new life that's in us, the spirit that indwells us and empowers us, this new self does not keep on sinning. In the Greek, it simply does not sin. And we've talked about this throughout the sermon series because you think, well, I'm a believer and I still sin. But John is saying as we abide, as we depend on Jesus, as we walk in step with our spirit, our new self does not sin. And so we might still struggle with sin over here, but that's our old self. That's our flesh. Our new self does not sin. And we can tend to jump to all or nothing. And so maybe we hear that and we think, okay, that sounds good. But then I remember my own sin and I feel like such a failure. Like, I know I've trusted in Jesus, I've been following him for a long time, and yet I still have this sin in my life that I wish I could get rid of, this pattern that I still struggle with. I still have these things that I worry about. And so, like, I want to abide with Jesus, but I just feel like such a failure. What if we took the pressure off and simply said, today, for the rest of the day, if we brought our attention back to Jesus throughout the day, in just simple ways? What if we began to notice some things about ourselves? Maybe we could just notice when we begin to worry. And when we notice we begin to worry, that can be a trigger for us to remember, oh, I need to come back to Jesus with my worry. So when we notice I'm worried about this, I just pause and I say, okay, Jesus, I'm worried about this. I need your help. Or maybe another thing is when we're thankful for something. We can actually pause and give thanks in all circumstances, as Paul reminded us of that. That's God's will. So, God, I'm just so thankful for the cooler weather outside today. I'm thankful for the conversation I had with a friend over lunch. God, I'm thankful that I got to deliver meals yesterday to these families in need. I'm so thankful. What if just throughout our day we took the pressure off of being perfect and just reminded ourselves that it's not up to us to be perfect. It's up to us to come back to Jesus. And so we just began slowly throughout our day coming back to Jesus with simple prayers. God, I need help going into this meeting. God, I need help with my kids because I don't know how to not lose my temper with them. God, I need help seeing how you're with me right now because you feel so distant. God, I'm worried about this. If we just brought our attention back to Jesus, to abide with him, to remember that he's with us, which is the second half of verse 18, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. It's a reminder that our souls, our eternity is secure from the evil one, that the enemy cannot harm us ultimately. He might be able to do temporary damage. He might make our circumstances more challenging. There might be pain and heartbreak in this life, but we know that God is bigger and stronger and wiser, and that God is safe, and that he keeps us from all harm ultimately, and that God can give us everything that we need. He does give us everything that we need to love and obey, so we can rest in him, knowing we're safe and secure. And then in verse 19, he reminds us that our identity as children of God, our core identity, is separate from the world. Again, he's reminding us of these points that he's already made, that the world, the system and the powers and the authorities and the culture is under the sway of our enemy, under the sway of the evil one. And it's a reminder to us that our identity is separate from the world, that we are ambassadors for Christ in a foreign land, that the church is an embassy in a foreign and hostile land, and that we as his ambassadors are separate from the world. We have a unique identity from the world, and so that we should not love the world or the things in the world, but instead we love God, we love others in this family, and then we turn and we love our neighbor. It's a reminder of who we are. And so you could summarize verses 18 and 19 in how we view our identity. Often I hear people say, when they're talking about their story of faith, they say, I'm just a sinner who's saved by grace, which is amen, so true. In Christ, before Christ, we were sinners. In Christ, by his grace, we are saved. And I appreciate and understand the humility and the appreciation for God's grace in that moment, and it is true, but also we have a new reality and we have a new identity. In Christ, we are no longer identified by our sin. We are identified by Christ's righteousness. We are saints. When God the Father looks at us, he looks at us not as we were at our worst. He looks at us as we will be glorified in Christ. We are saints who, yes, still struggle with sin, but our identity is children of God, beloved, accepted, and cherished children of the Heavenly Father. And so he reminds us of our identity so that we may receive his love. Because when we accept our identity as God's beloved, as one who is redeemed and forgiven, one who is chosen and accepted, it becomes easier to receive the love of our Heavenly Father. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Is that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, went to the cross to pay the wages of sin, which is death, physical death and spiritual death, that all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the standard. And yet God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to the cross to die and pay the wages of sin that we deserve. And yet Christ didn't stay dead. On the third day, he resurrected to life, and he offers us life in his name, life that begins now and continues everlasting. And here's the beauty of the gospel, is that in Christ, when we trust in Christ, we are no longer identified by all of the things that we're ashamed of, all of the things that you are embarrassed by, all of the things that about yourself that you wish nobody knew, that you keep locked away because you know if anyone else knew about them, they might reject you. God of the universe looks at you and he knows you and he knew you at your worst and he saw all of the things that you're ashamed of and he says, I don't condemn you. I love you, and I want you to come to me. So if you're here this morning, you've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus calls you to come to him, not to clean your life up first, not to be a good person, not to have it all together, but to come to him in all of your brokenness, all of your shame, all of your rebellion, and give it to him. In exchange for all of that, he offers you his righteousness and his life. And you can do that this morning right where you're seated. And for all of us, I hope that we hear this morning that God loves you. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. Which leads us to verse 20, such a profound and beautiful verse, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John, all throughout his letter, has been pointing us back to Jesus and who Jesus is, and he's giving us one more chance, super clear statement about who Jesus is so that we can't miss it. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world. Jesus has come to earth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus is God himself, not just a good person, not just a prophet, not just a wise sage. Jesus is God himself, and that Jesus is eternal life. Not just that he offers eternal life, not just that he gives us access to eternal life, but Jesus himself is life itself. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Jesus is the Christ. And then here's the remarkable thing that John says. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. That Jesus is all of those things. He's the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Christ, the Messiah, the creator and sustainer. He is God himself. He is big and awesome and beyond all. And he's intimate and he's close and he's personal and compassionate and kind and caring, and he's near to us, and he's given us understanding so that we may know him, not just things about him, but that we might know him. If you've ever been to a concert and you've bought tickets to go to a concert, you know that often you can buy VIP packages where you get in before the concert starts and you get to go backstage and you get to meet the artist. And what that means is you get to come up and you maybe shake their hand and you get a picture with them and you met them, and then they usher you back out to go listen to the concert. Now I want you to imagine for a second what it would be like as if someone came to you and said, "Hey, I've got tickets to you to go see your favorite artist perform, and I got these VIP packages for you. I want to give that to you." And you go and you show up early and you go backstage, and as they're walking you up to your favorite artist, the artist stops and they're like, "Oh, it's you, Caleb. I'm so excited you're here. I can't wait for you to watch the show. Hey," and then after the show, "Oh, I would love it so much as if you came backstage again and we got to hang out. And I would love for you to come over and have dinner with me. And we could sit and we could just talk for hours. And I would love to hear all about your story and your life. And I would love to tell you all about mine. And in fact, beyond that, I would love to just give you my cell phone number. And if you need anything ever, any night or day, you call me and I will be there for you. And you know what? We can become best friends." And like, some of you were laughing as I was saying that because like, it's so ridiculous. Like, of course, that would never happen in a million years. Like, never would happen that you show up to meet this artist and they would do all of that for you. That's ridiculous. And yet, the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of everything that we know and see, God looks at you and he says, "I love you so much. I want you to get to know me. I want to invite you over and to sit down with you. And I want to tell you about myself. And I want to tell you about the love that I have for you. And I want you to tell me about your life. And I already know it all. I already know everything about you. And yet I want you to feel free to tell me about all the things that are going on in your life. And I'm going to be patient, and I want to listen, and I want to understand, because I want you to know that I already do understand. And I want you to know me and know my heart and know my character." God of the universe looks at you and says, "I love you so much that I want you to know me." It's remarkable. I can't get over that. That God wants us to get to know him. And God of the universe vulnerably invites us into knowing him. Vulnerably because he knows we might reject him. He says, "I want you to get to know me," but he doesn't force it. He says, "If you don't want to, you can go your own way. You don't have to, but I want you to come in and get to know me." And then he patiently waits for us to come and sit with him and learn from him and hear from him and depend on him and trust him because he loves us. It's remarkable. And then we get verse 21. And if I'm honest, I get a little frustrated at John that verse 21's here. Verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." See, I'm honest, I get frustrated at John because at first glance, when you first read this, it feels so abrupt and it feels like such a weird ending. And at first, like, I'm like, "John, you just whiffed right here, man. Like, this was so brilliant. Like you were so beautiful in your design of this letter. Like you opened with these verses about who Jesus is and that you saw him and you beheld him and you saw that he was the Christ. And then you ended with this beautiful verse in verse 20 of how God wants us to know him. And you tied this bow about this whole letter about abiding and experience the abundant life in Jesus. And like you could have just ended right there and have been this masterpiece, this beautiful thing. And then you get verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I'm like, John, what are you doing? But John and the Holy Spirit writing through John know what they're doing here. And we could spend a whole sermon just talking about this verse. But John says, little children. And it's John as if he's writing as if he's their spiritual father to these little children who he just cares so deeply about. And he concludes with this verse because it's like this inclusio that we talked about earlier, these brackets. Everything I've said about Jesus, everything I want you to know about Jesus, everything I want you to experience in Jesus, love and life to the full, everything is true. And so because these things are true, little children, come here. I want to give one more reminder. Keep yourselves from idols. He's drawing them in close and saying, keep yourselves from idols. He's reminded them of our identity. He's reminded us of ours. And he's saying, keep yourselves from idols. It's this final warning. Because in John's time, there would have been literal idols, things crafted, statues, monuments that maybe you had in your house or you had in the city that you went to and you could worship these idols. He's saying, keep yourselves from them. Now, we maybe don't have those in our world. Maybe we don't craft little figurines and statues and idols to put on our fireplace or our mantles. But here's what was true then and here's what's true now, that those literal idols, those things crafted, represented something bigger than themselves. They represented something deeper that was underneath the idol that was real. And John knew in their time, and I think it's true for our time as well, that it would be so easy to try to have Jesus over here. All of the things about Jesus that we just talked about, that Jesus is the life, he is the truth, he is the way, in him is abundant life. We would try to have Jesus and something else over here. That we would try to have all of the things of Jesus with these other idols that we craft and that we make because we think we can find life apart from Jesus. And so he warns us, stay away from them. There are so many things in our world that we might make idols. We could talk about so many things, but instead of picking on maybe y'all this morning, I'll pick on myself. And I'll tell you a few idols that I contend to struggle with that maybe you can relate to, or maybe God will bring to mind some other things for you. But one idol that I contend to turn towards instead of Jesus is the idol of control. That I can feel like I have to be in control to be okay. But if I have to be in control to be okay, it's going to make a life of abiding, of surrender and dependence impossible. Because in order to abide, that means I have to let go. In order to surrender and trust Jesus, it means that Jesus has to be in control and not me. And so the more that I turn to this idol of trying to manipulate my life and make things happen in my own way and trying to hold on to control because I feel better about myself or I feel like life is okay when I'm in control, the more that I do that, the less that I can abide, the less of the abundant life I'm going to experience, the less surrender I'm going to have. For me, I have to learn to kill the idol of control and let God be God and remind myself that I am not and that I need him. Another idol of mine that I can turn to is comfort. I can turn towards comfort, and whether that's physical comfort or emotional comfort or spiritual comfort. Because what's true for me, especially as it comes to emotional and spiritual comfort, that vulnerability in those areas of my life is very uncomfortable. In order for me to be emotionally vulnerable with the Lord and be honest with him about what's going on in my life makes me feel uncomfortable. I would rather just hide behind a wall and say that everything is fine instead of actually coming to the Lord honestly about my struggles because it feels uncomfortable. Vulnerability to me is uncomfortable. But abiding in Jesus, being sanctified, means being open and honest with the Lord and allowing him to work in those areas of my life that are uncomfortable. So if I make an idol out of comfort, There will always be part of me that is keeping something from God. And here's another thing that I can do, is I can confuse comfort in my life with the abundant life. If I make comfort an idol, that means that in my mind, I'm making the abundant life of Jesus a life of comfort. And yet here's what's true. Abiding in Jesus and experiencing the abundant life does not necessarily mean that my life will always be comfortable. In fact, so often it's when I'm abiding and I'm experiencing the abundant life that outside of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it would be completely uncomfortable. Because I tend to think that if I can create comfort zones and I can stay within my comfort zone, that's going to keep my life safe. And yet the reality is that comfort zones don't keep my life safe. They keep my life small. And so I have to let go of the idol of comfort and come to the Lord honestly and follow him where he's leading, praying for my enemies, loving my neighbor as myself, carrying one another's burdens might be uncomfortable. And yet sometimes that's where abiding will lead me. There are many other idols that we could turn to. Maybe it's people's approval. Maybe it's others' well-being. The only way you can be okay is if the people around you are okay. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's prestige. Maybe it's influence. Maybe it's security, significance, many others. But what John is saying, no matter what idol you might turn to, he's saying, little children, stay away from those things because they aren't true. You'll notice in the previous few verses that he uses the word true over and over and over again. Jesus is what is true. These false idols, they're not real. They're only going to lead you away. They're only going to lead to death. They might promise life, but they can never deliver. And so if you want to experience the fullness of life, it is only found in Jesus. So come back to Jesus over and over again. John's desire in this letter, if you were to zoom back out, his desire is that we could experience the love of Christ that leads to the abundant life. That as followers of Jesus, Jesus gives us life, purpose, meaning, significance, security, and it's found in him. And so he calls us back to abide, to be with him all throughout our days.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible-teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.